Intelligent design and DNA. Scholars can't explain it all away. Get ready to be awed by the handiwork of God. Tune into Real Science Radio. Turn up the Real Science Radio.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. Welcome to Real Science Radio. I'm Bob Enyart. Fred Williams is on assignment. About a year and a half ago, I went to Pittsburgh for the International Creation Conference, and I heard a speaker that I've been reading about in the scholarly creation journals for years, Anne Habermehl. And I've read her work in the Answers Research Journal, in the Creation Research Society Quarterly, in the Journal of Creation. And I knew that she was, soon after that conference, going to speak in Turkey at a Noah's Ark conference. And let me tell you about Anne. Anne tends to be a contrarian. She does not go along with the group, with the crowd, just because the crowd is going in that direction. And there's one area in particular that I'm really glad that she just doesn't follow the group. But let's welcome to Real Science Radio, what an honor, to have Anne Habermehl in the studio. Hi, Anne.
Hi, and thank you so much.
It's so great to see you again. We had a wonderful chat in Pittsburgh.
We did.
Last year. And Anne, the topics we may want to discuss are the location of Mount Ararat, the Ice Age, Neanderthals, Abraham and Joseph. But what I'd like to start with is something that's pretty near and dear to my heart, and it's the Septuagint. I studied Greek at Bible College in New York State and afterward for years, and I noticed that Jesus and the apostles repeatedly quote it from the Septuagint. Could you help me explain to the audience what is the Septuagint and why maybe is it a mistake for creationists to just dismiss it as so many do?
Well, first, we are all using the Masoretic, which only started about 2,000 years ago after Christ, and it is the Jewish version that our Bibles are all translated from. So the Septuagint is the one that is not the Masoretic.
So these are different Hebrew texts.
Yes.
Well, the Septuagint is a Greek text.
Yes.
Translated from an earlier Hebrew
yes,
text.
Yes, and it is earlier. It is about 300 years before Christ, at least in that century that it was produced that we know of. And the Septuagint is the one that Jesus, the apostles, and the early church all used. Mm. And it appears from everything I know in studying the history that it was only after that that the Jews decided they didn't like the Septuagint anymore because they hated Jesus and they hated the early church.
And just like the world generally hated Jesus, Jew and Gentile hated Jesus.
Well, look how Paul, when he was Saul, look how he treated. He's a case
killing
in point.
Christians.
He was.
Yes.
Yes.
So the Septuagint seemed to especially affirm the prophecies of Jesus Christ as the Messiah.
That is one of the points that is made. The biggest point from what I see is that they did not want to use the same manuscript anymore. So they came out with the new and improved scripture, which was the Masoretic. Now, this
Masoretic
is a very hot
text.
Point. This is a very hot point, especially when I start claiming that it was the evil Jews of Jesus' day, and we know who they were. He had very bad things to say about them. When we say that those people deliberately, don't use the word corrupted, they edited.
Wow.
Now, and improved this.
And just to clarify for the audience, when you speak so bluntly,
yes,
people could accuse you of being anti-Semitic. The whole world is in rebellion against God. And it was the Romans and the Jews that crucified Jesus through the authority of Pontius Pilate.
There is a great deal of throwing of pot shots of anti-Semitic, and in fact, I am only talking about the evil Jews. And if I'm anti-Semitic, so was Jesus, blatantly so. He had nasty things to say.
Well, sure. But I keep clarifying that the Gentiles are also around the world and in the Lord's day,
yes,
also in utter rebellion against God.
But it's a red herring, really, because when it comes to the Septuagint, what it really means is that the Jews edited it and intentionally produced their own version of Scripture, which isn't seriously different, you understand, and we'll get to that in a minute. I like to use the word that it's traditionally. The Masoretic that we use is traditionally the one that was always the correct scripture. And I don't think we can say that when we look at the history, but we have been taught in all our circles that the Masoretic is the true scripture. They attach the frame of reference to it, and therefore they claim that all differences between the two are corruption of the Septuagint.
Of the Septuagint, even though when we read in the Gospels, especially the Greek, but even it comes through easily in our English translations, we read Jesus quoting from the Old Testament. We could see an incredibly consistent quoting of the Greek Septuagint.
Hundreds of quotes in the New Testament,
different
all
from,
of them practically.
Different from the same meaning, but different from the Masoretic text. So we know that Jesus and the apostles were using the Septuagint very readily, very eagerly. And the Septuagint, like you said, the two are amazingly consistent, but they have some slight differences. And one of those differences is the ages of the patriarchs.
It's the big one. If it weren't for that, we could argue all day and forget about it. The big one is timeline, because that is what really hits us.
Gives
there
us
are 1,300 more years, give or take, depending on a couple of things, in the Septuagint than there are in the Masoretic, and that pushes, of course, the age back to creation.
This is why you are considered a contrarian, because Answers in Genesis and ICR and all these groups say 10,000 times over that the earth was created 6,000 years ago.
It bothers me every time they say
they go, they go with Bishop Usher and Isaac Newton and many others based on the Masoretic text, whereas on Real Science Radio, what we have said 1,000 times over is that God created the earth less than 10,000 years ago.
I love it. That's what I say, too. And I wish we would. It's such a nice round number. You can compare 10,000 years to 14 billion years. It sounds so good. It's so easy to work.
Less than 10,000 years, and it's then consistent with the age of the creation from the manuscript that Jesus quoted from so routinely.
Yes, and the early church did. There are all kinds of writings, and you can see they're all calculating the age of the earth from a Septuagint.
And so it seems that it's not wise to just dismiss the Septuagint when it is the translation of the Bible that Jesus speaking Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, but speaking Greek, the one he would quote from so frequently because his audience spoke Greek also. It was the lingua franca of the day.
Yes.
And so that's the language that the apostles wrote in, and that was the translation that connected very well with Jesus' hearers.
Well, there must be a reason why they used it, and why don't we? Mm. It's quite an interesting story, which actually goes back, you may know this, to about 500 years ago at the time of the Reformation. We finally accepted the Jews' traditions about the Masoretic because we hated the Roman Catholics so much at that time. Mm. And that's when the dividing point happened. We are actually a throwback to the Reformation in our insistence on 6,000 years ago.
When we call this the Masoretic text, there were if I remember from Bible college, the Masorites would write in the margins, the Greater Masorah, the Lesser Masorah, which is just the margins at the top and the bottom of the scroll, which were larger, wider, than the ones vertically between the columns. And they would write their notes, commentary on the text. And so from those scribes who gave us this text, we've named the text the Masoretic text.
We have to give it a name, and it's as good a name as any. It has been in its current form there for about 1,000 years. You see, they claim that letter for letter, it's been the same forever. This is provably not true. Mm. When I spoke to the Rocky Mountain Creation Fellowship, let creationists think. This is the sort of thing I'm pushing at. Mm. Think about the Masoretic, because we've got a head and a heart. And you know, those two are kind of a dueling team sometimes. Mm-hmm. And what we want to believe is what we've always believed. And on the Septuagint, which is as hot an issue as there is, and as stone, it's a stone wall practically, that the Septuagint is corrupted and we will ignore it. The Masoretic and 6,000 years is set in very hard concrete. Mm-hmm. And this is something that is hard to overcome, because it requires letting go what we want to believe with our hearts,
yeah,
and making our brains take precedence over. It is difficult.
It's a more simplistic view, but it is evidently inaccurate, since the apostles would quote from the Hebrew and they would quote from the Greek translation of the Hebrew. They'd quote from both. And so it makes us feel better, maybe, to pretend that they didn't, but in reality they did. So that's part of our Christian tradition and scholarship that we should acknowledge.
And then there always is the question, does it make a difference to the salvation story? Does it make a theological difference? And the answer probably is no. But it makes a timeline difference. And as a science who looks into timeline, for me, it is extremely important, mm-hmm, that we get that Septuagint timeline back, mm-hmm, which I say we have the right to take back.
One of my favorite creation scientists has calculated the age of the earth from scientific factors, and came up with a date of very close to 7500 BC. And so then, seeing that this date was consistent with the Septuagint, and that the apostles and Jesus quoted from the Septuagint, he is now thinking that, hey, we do need, as the body of Christ, we need to reopen the question and reconsider this.
I like, in my researches as a scientist, I want more than one line of evidence to cross over when I come to some conclusion. Mm. And that's why I really like something like what you said, which is that he came at it from another angle and came to the
right.
same thing. I like that.
Right.
Because otherwise, it's almost like drawing a line through one point. You see.
And you say, this is the line. And somebody says, no, that's just one point.
I don't
point.
Like that, yeah.
Jesus, the Bible, a theme throughout the scriptures from the Old to the New Testament, is you need two or three witnesses to establish the truth of a matter. You need multiple frames of reference. Otherwise, it's easy to trick yourself.
Yes, and run off on a wild goose chase,
yeah,
as we say. It's very easy to do it. I see a lot of that out there in my research.
Now, there's another reason that we have always said at Real Science Radio, less than 10,000 years old. Because when we look at ancient history, the Bible is our supreme authority.
Mm-hmm.
And the Bible speaks of things that interrelate with secular history. It seems that it is difficult that we are missing a few centuries to explain the history of the earth in the Usher time frame of 6,000 years, whereas in 7,500 years, things seem to mesh way better. You're an expert on that topic. I'm not. But could you talk to us about that, about Neanderthal and the ancient kingdoms of the earth?
All right. There are two aspects to that, and I'll start first with timeline. Our biblical timeline, back to Abraham, is about the same as the Septuagint, very little difference. But there are immense divergences, actually, between our biblical timeline and the secular one. And if you think, my favorite topic here, if you think that we got our timeline from the Bible, the seculars invented a timeline practically out of thin air from now to 14 billion years back. Okay,
right.
So naturally, why do we think, even at the short end of it, the last 5,000 years, why would we think the two would be the same? In fact, in my researches, I have found that there's a discrepancy of about 350 years at the time of the Exodus. There is a discrepancy of about 1,000 years at the time of Joseph. A little more back to Abraham, the discrepancy runs about 11, 1,100 years. And if you come forward to the time after the conquest, we run about 5 centuries. It's not an even number, which is a mistake some revisionists make. It's just like, for example, taking 500 years off of the secular timeline for everything. I've discovered it is not that simple. And so there's quite a bit of work has gone on that. So this timeline. Now, your other point that you mentioned, the Neanderthals. Now let's go back a little further. The Neanderthals existed during the Ice Age, but they died out before the Ice Age was done. Now, Jack Quazzo's work showing scientifically why the Neanderthals had to be people who lived hundreds of years and developed those big brow ridges and many other characteristics.
And let me remind the audience, we interviewed Jack Quazzo on his book, Buried Alive, just this year, Fred Williams and I. And I've heard all his previous interviews. We were bragging. This may be the most informative Neanderthal interview in the history of Neanderthal interviews. So fabulous. Brilliant work. X-raying. He's probably X-rayed more Neanderthal skulls than any researcher alive. It's all documented in his fabulous book, Buried Alive. But he does go with the Masoretic timeline.
And there is a problem. And the reason is that the Neanderthals, according to Quazzo, took a long time to develop to maturity. But he is trying to stuff that into the Masoretic genealogies. In actual fact, it fits better into the Septuagint, which gives much longer lines. Now, if you take after the flood, if you look at the Masoretic genealogies, you see that there were some people who lived longer than past Abraham, okay? But I have shown that the Ice Age ended before Abraham. The Neanderthals died out, so to speak, long before the end of the Ice Age. And therefore, the Masoretic is showing that there is a problem. In actual fact, the Neanderthals basically disprove the Masoretic genealogies because of how they have these old people hanging on far too long. Mm. This is one of the problems, and of course there are others, but it is a major one. And it has been largely ignored, and of course there are many people who do not wish to believe Jack Quazzo's science either, and that's a whole other subject, except that it crosses over here.
Yes.
You see?
Right.
We cannot, I do not see that we can throw Quazzo's work out, and not just because I like it, because it supports my thesis.
Yeah,
no,
right.
No, Jack's work has been known. It has been known since the 1850s that our skulls grow continuously all our life. And now we have creationists who do not want to believe it. And the real answer is because traditional paleoanthropology of the sort that Lubinow writes about in Bones of Contention does not include the orthodontic science.
And Jack is an orthodontist by trade.
Yes.
He took an X-ray machine over to Europe, and he got to the world's greatest museums where they actually have Neanderthal skulls. And he went from Paris to London to Israel, and he got his hands and he X-rayed. And his results, they're in his book. It's a book of pictures. You could see for yourself, these are human beings that lived hundreds of years, and by their dental work and the children, the juvenile Neanderthal.
But he crossed over with something else. He built a computer program with his son, and he took measurements at 20 years old and 80 years old of actual living people and extrapolated it to hundreds of years, and his extrapolations from the computer program brought up drawings of people that looked like the Neanderthals. So in other words, his X-ray work backed his extrapolation from...
I have a Stetson 4X beaver hat from back 25 years ago, and I can't get it on my head. The hat didn't change shape. Our heads, our skulls keep growing.
They keep growing, and that's how it is. It's not that you've got a fat head.
Right.
It's just how it is. Jack's work does back the Bible up in having ancient people, but it also has more implications, as I am showing, in other ways. And it implicates the Septuagint because of the timeline.
Mm. This is it's encouraging for me that there are creationists that don't just toe the party line. Because just like with the secular world, somebody promotes an idea, there's a bandwagon effect, people join on, and you could have errors that are embedded in the core of your worldview. And you're not going to find them unless people shake up the cart. And so you do that. And you are a contrarian. Was I wrong when I said that you're a contrarian in the creation movement?
Not at all, because I do seem to be paddling my canoe in an opposite direction to quite a few other people.
Yeah.
But everything I do, because I trained originally as a scientist, I crossed science over with history and archaeology, but I am still and always a scientist. And I do, everything I do has to be backed by science. That's why I am not big on models either, because models are not anything but a construct built on unproven assumptions, and therefore models do not have authority. That's why I'm not into models, like of the flood or the ice age or whatever. I am a person who
wants science.
I do
like flood models,
science.
But go ahead.
Well, I'm glad. Love them all. They're just fine. But they don't have authority. And what I like
authority. They don't have authority.
No.
Right.
No.
The evidence has authority. The scriptures have authority.
So what I do in my work, and we all have our own work, there are other people who do models, and just because I'm not a modeler doesn't mean their work isn't valuable, because it has its value, obviously. But what I like to do is support what I'm saying with science.
Perhaps then we could go to another area of great controversy. We've had in the studio Dr. Don Patton, who's gone to Mount Ararat many, many times. We had come out and speak John Morris, who's gone to Mount Ararat many times. And you make the argument, and I've heard your argument. You're robust in the facts that you draw to your conclusion, but you claim in a very unpopular way that Mount Ararat in eastern Turkey, we've spent 3 weeks in Turkey, our audience, Bob Inyart Live, a Bible tour of Turkey, that is not the mountain where Noah's Ark landed. Could you give us your argument? I have not bought into your argument as much as I have with the Septuagint, but I'm open to your evidence.
Well, I need to make claim that I am basing all my statements on other people who are experts, people like Snelling and Baumgartner, who are our creationist geologists, and I do a lot of wading through secular geology.
Sure.
And the secular geologists are not stupid just because they aren't creationists.
Right.
They are the most knowledgeable people in the world, and they just operate on a different timeline. That's all. And you have to translate between their timeline.
Yeah. Well,
200
right.
million years ago, where does that come? So let me say that I am just the person putting this together here and saying Mount Ararat is a young stratovolcano formed by multiple eruptions, sitting on top of, guess what, sedimentary marine fossil deposits put down by the flood. Mount Ararat erupted through a crack in the ground on top of the flood layers. Therefore, it is proven the youngest rocks in the area, and it came up as late as the Ice Age. So you see, it's well after the flood. So no matter, so I am saying, science trumps traditions.
Well, of course.
The belief that the ark is on Ararat is provably based only on traditions.
Well, let me ask you a couple questions about that. Because the way you structure that argument, that's a powerful argument.
It trumps everything else.
But let me ask you this, two things. One, there's photographs high up Mount Ararat, maybe 15,000 feet, of what looks like pillow lava. When a volcano erupts underwater, the lava takes on this. It looks like pillows that you throw on your couch or your home.
If a volcano erupts underwater, the entire volcano is formed of pillow lava, because all the lava coming up cooled and formed pillows. Mount Ararat, underwater. Ararat is not composed of pillow lava. It is a stratovolcano like Mount Fuji. The pillow lava comes all over the mountain from lava that erupted under ice or snow.
Oh, so if you have 60 feet of ice and snow above the eruption,
exactly.
You're saying that would
give you a good science student. Yes.
Well, that would give you pillow lava in places.
And the pillow lava has that kind of characteristic.
Well, how far back, when we were in Turkey, one of the things we noticed is that even the Muslims, it's 99% Muslim or so,
they're
very proud of the fact that Noah's Ark landed in their country. That's a big deal to them.
Well, they're probably right.
Their chief geologist thinks it's a big deal. Their state geologist that Noah's Ark landed in Turkey. But the term Mount Ararat for that particular mountain, how far back into antiquity can we trace that?
It's about 700 years that they have believed that the Ark, that anybody has believed the Ark was at Mount Ararat, and that comes through the traditions of the Armenians. In fact, the Muslims should think about their own Quran. Their prophet said that the Ark landed on Mount Judi.
Hmm. Well, I don't give their prophet any credibility.
Well, no, but they do.
But they do, right.
Yes. But the point is that that is where historically everyone believed the Ark had landed, at Mount Judi. And it was only with the changing of the borders of Armenia that the Ark scooched up from Judi to Ararat. This is provable. There are anomalies in the traditions that moved, like the Ark scraped first on one mountain and then landed. And that also moved up to Ararat. And there's another. These things, from a probability point of view, show almost 100% that these all came from a Judi tradition and moved to Ararat. But the people who believe the Ark's on Ararat don't want to hear any of this, of course.
Right. And there's been so much time and effort, not to mention money, spent searching for the Ark on Mount Ararat.
What are they going to do? They got to save face now, don't they? This is a tough one.
Well, I don't know. They truly believe it's there. So what you're saying is that there is geologic evidence against Mount Ararat being an ancient...
And it's almost 100% certain. It's a real percentage. And it is one that they try hard to get around, and they really aren't doing a very good job of it, because just saying that the best geologists in the world don't know what they're talking about isn't a very strong argument.
Yeah, you got to look at those geologists' evidence and then deal with the evidence.
Yes.
So, and we are about out of time. Could you tell me what we'll do in our show summary is we'll link to your material so people could find out for themselves what the details are behind your conclusions. So the best way to do that, to follow your research.
Well, my papers are online. And if they Google up my name and the topic they want, they'll probably find one of my papers.
Ann Habermehl, to spell your name, there's an E at the end of Ann. And your family goes back German-Jewish, right, Habermehl?
Apparently. Somebody converted because we don't really know. I married the name,
And my dad is Jewish, my stepdad. My dad died years ago. Mom married a Jew. His family was from Kiev. Al Sharon. But so Habermehl is German Jewish, Habermehl.
Yes.
And so people could Google Ann Habermehl, or we will also link from our show summary.
Terrific.
To these papers.
Great.
Thank you, Ann, very much for joining us here at Real Science Radio.
It's so exciting.
Oh, it is an honor to have Ann on. We saw her in Pittsburgh at the ICC back in 2013. That was great. Our website, realscienceradio.com. That's realscienceradio.com. May God bless you.
Turn up the real science radio. Keeping it real. That's what I'm talking about.